song shortly. Appreciate everyone's presence. It's a honor and a privilege to be able to be out and to be able to worship God on such a beautiful sunny day. It's a little crisp, but we'll take it. I want to continue the study that we've been having on the Sermon on the Mount. We read this morning from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20 as part of that sermon. But before we launch into those verses, we need to go back and just review very briefly where we've been. Remember that this sermon would have been the natural response to Jesus' entire mission. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he's expounding on that basic message. That he started out this sermon talking about the character that we must have to be citizens of his kingdom. It's so important for us to remember this very basic but profoundly important part of this message. Citizens of God's kingdom will be poor in spirit. They're going to realize that they're totally bankrupt. They're spiritual beggars in complete need from God. They will mourn about that. They'll be concerned over sin, over right and wrong. They will be willing to be humble and meek, submitting themselves to God's will rather than their own will. They will have great motivation because they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Being right with God, doing what God wants us to do, will be as important as our daily food and water. But not only that, these folks are going to be merciful to those that they meet, those that they deal with, because they know without God's mercy, they would be in deep trouble. They will also be pure in heart. They will be single-minded, devoted to serving God, to conforming to the image of Christ. They're going to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. And for all those good things, they're going to be persecuted for it. I want you to think about those characteristics from time to time and look at the people that you deal with in the world. And most of them are the very antithesis of these characteristics. Hopefully we can understand great goodness that is in these things and that we will adopt them and they'll be part of our character at all times. But also we must not only develop this character, we must put it to work in our daily lives. Remember, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. Remember, we talked about salt, how important and valuable. It's essential. It's an essential nutrient. You can't live without salt. Salt also preserves things from decay. It was very important in the ancient world in that regard. And the same is true with Christians. We act as a preservative to society. God judges all nations. He requires all nations to be righteous. And if they don't exhibit that, then he overthrows them. He certainly gives them plenty of time. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But we might be just what is preserving our nation today, because we can certainly see a lot of wickedness in our society. The salt of the earth produces its effect without fanfare. That's important. We don't have to go around tooting our own. And also, salt makes thirsty. By the way we live our lives, by exhibiting those characteristics in the Beatitudes, it should make those that are searching for God and searching for the truth thirsty and want to know more based on our lives. It has a stabilizing influence, stabilizes society, stabilizes the church, and so forth. But it can also act as an irritant. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11 that we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And in that way, we serve as an irritant to society. Furthermore, salt's presence or absence cannot be ignored. If it's not there, you're going to notice it. And if it is there, you're going to notice it. But not only does it serve those purposes, if it's corrupted, it's worthless. Jesus said, if we're not salty as we should be, then we're good for nothing, and we deserve to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. So we need to examine our saltiness and act accordingly. But he also compared us to the light of the world. Light removes darkness and it makes things visible. We are the only gospel that most people will ever read as they read our lives. Light also guides us. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And light is necessary for life. It's necessary for physical life. Without the sunshine, the plants don't grow. And if the plants don't grow, then the animals don't have food. I remember studying climate, and back in the Middle Ages, there was a great volcanic eruption, and it blew so much ash into the atmosphere that there was frost in every month in the U.S. The crops failed all over the world because of this lack of light. So if we're not letting our light shine, if we hide it, then we're worthless. So we can't just fade into the background. Well, now we're going to turn to verses 17 to 20 in Matthew chapter 5 and talk about Jesus and the law. There must have been a lot of rumors swirling about Jesus' view of the law. And Jesus corrects those misconceptions and goes on to describe the righteousness that one must possess to be a citizen of his kingdom. Well, first of all, in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Do not think, again, probably implies that there were a lot of rumors flying around about the nature of his teaching. He was viewed as a radical revolutionary that was going to overthrow the existing order. When Jesus says this statement in the Sermon on the Mount, he had already had some run-ins with the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, his disciples in Luke chapter 6 were accused of breaking the Sabbath law because they went through the fields and ate some of the grain. And then followed right on the heels of that, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and the scribes and the Pharisees went ballistic, as we might say. Then in John chapter 5, he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So these people are all riled up, and then Jesus adds fuel to the fire because they thought he came to destroy the law of Moses. Got to remember that the scribes and the Pharisees were looked upon as the very epitome of religion, pure religion and piety. There was a proverb among the Jews that if only two men were to go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. So in the eyes of the average Jew, when Jesus took on the scribes and the Pharisees, he was at odds with the law of God in their eyes. So they're accused of wanting to destroy the law. So this rumor mill was active, and that his teaching was in his opposition to the law of Moses, that he was out to dissolve it, to demolish it, to overthrow it, to destroy it. Literally, the passage means to bring it to nothing. But in actuality, the exact opposite was the case. Jesus' purpose was to what? To fulfill the law and the prophets. When someone fulfills something, it's not destroyed, it's completed, or it's consummated. Fulfilling also means that even though something is not destroyed, but completed or consummated, it's also no longer binding or in force. It's like fulfilling a contract. For example, we have a contract with the person to remove the snow. When winter's over, he's fulfilled the contract. So the contract's over. It's done with. It's fulfilled. This is so important because so many religious groups claiming to be Christians make the mistake of misunderstanding the fact that the law of Moses has been fulfilled. It's been done away with, and we're going to talk about that even more. One commentator says this. He says, "Till heaven and earth pass away is another way of saying that the law or the prophets shall not pass away until all are fulfilled in the minutest detail. The law shall last till the new order of things is brought into force. The prophets shall stand until their predictions become history. Everything else may change, but the word of God expressed by either the law or the prophets must stand until it's accomplished that which God intended. Jesus said that the law should remain in full force until it shall have accomplished that which God intended it to accomplish." I want to add kind of as a sidelight in here, but I think it's important. When you go back to Luke chapter 6, you remember the disciples going through the fields and eating the grain and the Pharisees getting upset and Jesus saying that he was Lord of the Sabbath, which was absolutely, positively true. But some religious people take that and they run too far with it. They run too far in the sense that they say, well, Jesus could do anything he wanted to do and justify it. And nothing further from the truth. He had to be true to his word. He obeyed explicitly every command that the Father gave. He didn't make it up as he went along. So how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, one thing he did was that the law and the prophets foretold of his coming, of the coming of the Messiah. So he certainly fulfilled it in that regard. Remember, Moses talked about the prophet that was gone. And we know that Peter applies that passage to him, and there's many other passages. When we were talking about the inspiration of the scriptures, we talked about all of the hundreds of prophecies about Christ that were fulfilled and how that was proof of the inspiration of the scriptures. Remember, we talked about just the probability of 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled was so remote, it was like piling up silver dollars over the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep, and trying to pick out just one specific silver dollar. It's that remote. But there were 300, and depending on whose number you use, 50, 400 prophecies concerning Christ. The probability of those all being fulfilled are infinitesimally small if it was just purely chance. Furthermore, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets because he brought the Jews to Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Paul talks about this in the Galatian letter because these folks had a problem that many religious people have today. They wanted to go back to the old law, pick and choose some things and bring them over into the new and use them as justification in God's eyes, to establish their own righteousness. But what purpose then does the law serve? Galatians 3 and verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. right there, it tells you that the law had a limited purpose for a limited time. It was added because of transgressions, and it was going to be enforced till something happened, till the seed came. And of course, we know the seed is Christ. Drop down to verse 23. Paul says, but before faith came, that's the new covenant. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. We were kept under guard by the law. That's the law of Moses. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Remember, Jude verse 3. We are no longer under a tutor. So again, limited purpose for a limited time. But also Jesus fulfilled the law because he fulfilled the predictions concerning the coming of the kingdom. We established that when we were talking about the establishment of the church. Remember in Daniel 2 and verse 44, as Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that final kingdom was the Roman Empire. And during the days of those kings, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, a kingdom that was not made with men's hands, it was a divine kingdom, would come into existence. And of course, we know that's the church. And it was established on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. But Jesus also fulfilled the law and the prophets because he foretold he established the new covenant. Jesus shed his blood for the new covenant. That's one of the purposes in partaking of the Lord's Supper. We are celebrating the establishment of this new covenant. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 26 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and at length in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to get into some of those passages shortly. So Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. The law required perfect obedience, and only Jesus was able to do that. The law demanded justice for sins, and he satisfied that justice by being the perfect sacrifice. So he met the very purpose for which the law was written. So in regards to the law, we can say that Jesus came to obey, not to repudiate the law. He came to fulfill the law and not to expound the law. That's what a lot of people say he's doing here in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And he came to accomplish and not to annul. He fulfilled the law, and then the law went away. And we'll talk about that even more. Well, the next verse, verse 18, says, Jesus says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Seventh-day Adventists go crazy there. See, till heaven and earth pass away, the law is not going to pass away. Well, that's not exactly what it says. It said, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till. So this is limited by time. Till all is fulfilled. So when all is fulfilled, what happens to the law? It passes away. This had to be one of the most jarring statements Jesus ever made. Think about it. How he frames this. I say to you. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He doesn't say, it is written. But he says, I say to you. That certainly didn't go unnoticed by the scribes and the Pharisees. I can imagine that if you were viewing it as a cartoon, that's when their face turns red and their head explodes on the cartoon movie. Also imagine how the whispers must have went around that crowd when he said that. Can you imagine that? Here's probably 10,000 people, and they're all just buzzing when he says things of that nature. Here's how one commentator put it. No higher claim to an authority strictly divine could be advanced. For when we observe how jealously Jehovah asserts it is his exclusive prerogative to give law to men, we talked about that this morning in the Bible class, such language as this of our Lord will appear totally unsuitable, indeed abhorrent, from any creature lips. This blew these people's mind when he said that. Well, Jesus' point here is not, as some teach, that the law would never end, because we know that it did. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews now and read three sections that demonstrate this to be the case. Again, it's so important that we establish this so that we don't make the mistake of going back and picking and choosing cafeteria style things from the law of Moses and trying to bring that forward. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7 and verse 11 beginning says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Remember, the Levitical priesthood was established as part of the law of Moses. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. Notice that, the change. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. To serve as a priest under the law of Moses, you had to be what? You had to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah, but he is our high priest. So what's the necessary conclusion? The law had to be changed to accommodate that. So that's one proof that the law of Moses has been, in fact, done away with. We're no longer under the Levitical priesthood. In fact, all Christians are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 9. Well, let's read more about this in the next chapter, beginning in verse 6. But now he, that's Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent than the law of Moses. His ministry is better. Why? Inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there's a first covenant and there's a second covenant. What happens when you have a new covenant to the old covenant? It's replaced, isn't it? It might contain a lot of the same features, but it's replaced. Because finding fault with him, he says, and now he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This was some 600 years before Christ was even born. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? That was the law of Moses. So it wasn't going to be according to that covenant. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. If you were born into the law of Moses, if you were born an Israelite, you had to be taught to know the Lord, didn't you? You didn't know the Lord. You had to be taught to do that. When you're a beneficiary of the new covenant, what is the case. You've already been taught to know the Lord. You've heard the gospel message, and that produced the faith that caused you to obey the commands of the new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to weigh. Remember, when was this prophecy given? It was given 600 years before Jesus was born. So it was in the day that Jeremiah spoke of it that this old covenant was already becoming obsolete and growing old and was going to vanish away. Well, when did it happen? Well, we turn to the next chapter. Notice verse 16, or well, verse 15, again, talking about the Jesus as the mediator of this new covenant, or testament, if you will. For where there is a testament or a will, there must be also of necessity be the death of the testator. When does your will go into effect? After you die. For a testament is in force, verse 17, after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So this new covenant, this new testament, this new will that he spoke of in chapter 8 didn't go into effect until Jesus died. Okay. So the point is, Jesus is trying to make, is that it's easier for the universe to crumble and disintegrate than for God's laws and his prophecies to fail. But that doesn't mean that the old law was not going to be done away with, because as we've just read, and we read from Galatians chapter 3, that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So Jesus said, it will by no means pass till all is fulfilled. And Jesus did exactly that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, this time beginning in verse 9. Then he said, that is, Jesus said, behold, I have come to do, O God. What did that accomplish? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So by doing the will of God, he fulfilled all things. The law of Moses was going to be in effect until all was fulfilled. And Jesus did exactly that through his obedience. And in doing so, he takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second. Then very importantly, verse 10, by that will, what will? The second will, it's by that will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So not even, make sure I'm on the right page here, not even a jot or a tittle, Jesus said, would pass from the old law until what? Until all was fulfilled. It's been estimated there are over 66,000 jots in the Hebrew Old Testament. And Jesus affirms that every pinstroke of God's word is important. And that certainly doesn't fit the view that so many people claiming to be Christians have today. People play so fast and loose with the word of God. And if you insist on obeying each part of it, then you're accused of being a Pharisee. So there wouldn't be one change until it was fulfilled. Nothing revealed Christ's respect for the law any more than the fact that he quoted it to settle virtually every important controversy between himself and his opponents, such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Satan himself. How did he respond so many times? It is written, or thus saith the Lord. So the figure of the jot and the tittle was a memorable way to communicate his highest reverence for God's word. It's very important to realize the ramifications. If Jesus did not fulfill the law, then he failed his very purpose in coming. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. That's why one of the reasons he came. If he did not fulfill the law, then he disobeyed God's will, because he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And in doing that, he took away the first and established the second. If he did not fulfill the law, then we're still under the old covenant and we're not sanctified, as Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. The men here, if he did not fulfill the law, we better get on Amazon or Travelocity or one of these websites, start buying our plane tickets to Jerusalem, because under the old law, the males were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe the 3 major festivals. Well, the flip side of it, if Jesus did fulfill the law, then he accomplished his purpose for coming. And what did he say on the cross? "It is finished." He fulfilled why he came. If he fulfilled the law, then we are governed by the new covenant, not the old, and we cannot return to the old. That's the entire purpose of the book of Galatians. Paul wrote it to people that were going back and taking parts of the old law and using that as the basis of their salvation. And what did he tell them? As a result of that, they had fallen from grace. They were estranged from Christ. Again, that doesn't mean that it's not important to study the Old Testament. As we said in our Bible class this morning, the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. They were things that happened to Israel, happened to them as examples for us to learn. Well, as we consider Jesus and the law, the next verse says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This quote I thought was very appropriate on this principle. The commentator says the Supreme Court, that's the U.S. Supreme Court, is the final court of appeals in the United States. Once it has rendered its decision, the verdict is final, and there are no more avenues of appeal. The scriptures contain the authority for Christians. We studied that this morning in our Bible class. God's decisions recorded therein are final and will not be reversed. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest word or the smallest insignificant marking of God's word to fail. God's word demands attention, respect, and certainly careful study. In Matthew 5, 17 to 20, the verses that we're studying, Jesus displays just such an attitude towards the scripture, and that must be ours as well. Because a person's treatment of God's law or the scriptures will affect our standing in the kingdom. The man who would break what he considered one of the least of God under one dispensation would be proportionally disobedient under another dispensation, and hence would sustain the wrong attitude towards the authority of God. So regardless of how small we might think one of God's commands might seem to us, we must observe it. In Luke 16 and verse 10, remember Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is what? Is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Our attitude towards the small things is indicative of our attitude eventually towards the large things. James said, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So we don't have the right to break God's commands because we think it's a minor command. That's what the Pharisees were like. Remember, Jesus excoriated them in Matthew 23. He says, "You pay tithe the mint, anise, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." unfortunately, that's where most folks stop their reading. What about that mint, anise, and cumin? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Sure, we have to have our emphasis on the right things, but we can't eliminate the small ones. For example, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, we're to observe all the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. I find that tremendously hard sometimes as I'm driving down the road and I'm in a hurry, but I've got to do it. So the real test of our discipleship is not what we claim, but what we do. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. That was the problem with the folks that Jesus talked about there. These were religious people. He says in verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. These are religious people. Lord, Lord. But who will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that's the judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Oh, they had a facade of religiousness, didn't they? But they did not do the will of the Father in heaven. And even though they did these things supposedly in Jesus' name, what's he going to say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. It's always amazed me that people can claim that, all you need is love. Just love God. He's such a stickler for keeping his commandments. But what did John had a lot to say about love, didn't he? Notice what he says beginning in 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. How do we know if we know God? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Jesus said what? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. So we must first do and then teach. I always remember that, or try to, in my prayers. Lord, help me to do first before I teach. Because see, that was with the Jews. They didn't practice what they preached oftentimes. You remember there in Romans chapter 2. As a result of that, what happened? The name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles as a result. So if we play fast and loose with God's law, even on the minor things, our goose is cooked. We're least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. And that means we're lost. Our fidelity to God is tested as easily in little things as in great ones. Rather, nothing is little where God's authority is at stake. Well, the last verse in this section is Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This had to be another jarring statement. I say to you, think of how much of a cut this was to the scribes and the Pharisees. You got to be more righteous than these people that were looked up as the most righteous in their society. Again, the whispers had to be traveling through that crowd at the speed of sound. Those upon whom the people looked as the very epitome of religiousness had a righteousness that was unacceptable to Christ and his kingdom. Again, as one commentator puts it, it is important to note that exceed refers to quality and not quantity. Kingdom righteousness exceeds legalistic righteousness because it proceeds from the heart. It's not hypocritical. And trust in God, not in self. It concerns itself with the spirit as well as the letter of the law. It accepts the full implications of the law without trying to dodge them. That's important. It recognizes that the law's domain is beyond the actual deed to the word, and beyond the word to the thoughts and motives of the heart. Pharisaic righteousness was an outward conformity to human traditions. Christian righteousness is an inward conformity of the mind and heart to the revealed will of God. I set up a little table here. How about our righteousness? Let's compare the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with kingdom righteousness. The Pharisees had a contempt for sinners, didn't they? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. But kingdom righteousness has compassion for sinners. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. God's desire is that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Pharisaical righteousness was ostentatious external displays and trappings. They wanted the chief seats at the synagogues. They wore long robes to be seen and known of men. Whereas kingdom righteousness is the adorning of the inner. Certainly we have to dress appropriately, but it's the inner man that we focus on. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was focused on the public. Remember, the Pharisee got up to pray and had this flowery prayer. Thank God I'm not like these terrible sinners. Whereas the publican just beat on his breast, lowered his eyes, and asked God to be merciful to him as a sinner. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a proud and harsh judgment of others, whereas kingdom righteousness is humble dependence on God. Again, from the Beatitudes, the idea of meekness. I'm not better than anybody. None of us are. Kingdom or Pharisaical righteousness was very sectarian in nature. If you weren't part of their clique, you were a nobody. Whereas kingdom righteousness seeks true unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pharisaical righteousness lessens the demands of the law when it conflicts with our pet sins. Remember, that was the problem in Matthew 15. I have this obligation to take care of my parents, but, you know, I really don't want to spend money on those old folks. So I'm going to claim that this money I would spend on mom and dad to help them out is part of what I'm going to give to God, when in actuality it goes back in the wallet. Whereas kingdom righteousness, we have a complete surrender. We take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. Pharisaical righteousness was, and this is important, the difference, faith in obedience. Whereas righteousness is obedience to the faith. And there's a big difference. They had a faith in their obedience. They tithe mint, anise, and cumin. I'm all right then. Pharisaical righteousness sought loopholes. That's why Jesus called him a brood of vipers, or at least one of the reasons, in Matthew 23. Whereas kingdom righteousness, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Pharisaical righteousness elevated human tradition to the level of law. And kingdom righteousness does the exact opposite. Rejects that. No matter how much it might have meant to mom and dad or grandma and grandpa, if it's human tradition, it's got to be rejected. The Pharisees were motivated by self-glorification, whereas kingdom citizens are motivated by love for God and man. I don't worry about glorifying myself, but glorifying God. And I know self will be taken care of. Pharisaical righteousness broke God's law and taught others to do so. whereas kingdom citizens observe even the jots and the tittles. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Pharisaical righteousness was hypocritical and lawless. And that's why Jesus excoriated them. That's why Jesus told those in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Whereas kingdom righteousness, our teaching and practice are in agreement with God's word. We walk worthy of the gospel. So it boiled down to the Pharisees' ritualistic obedience, whereas kingdom righteousness is obedience from the heart. Well, I want to give some meat to that, so I'm going to give you an example of how I would apply this to the situation of social drinking. Clearly, the scriptures say it's wrong to consume intoxicating drink. Don't even look upon the wine when it swirls in the cup. In 1 Peter 4, for example, Peter discusses four different levels of drinking, from the lowest level of social drinking to downright toilet-hugging drunkenness, as we might say. We are to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober. And how can we do that? By taking alcohol into our body. As one of Shakespeare's plays says, why would it put a thief in our mouth to steal our brains? In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because the devil's like a roaring lion just waiting to pounce on us. What does alcohol do to our inhibitions? It breaks them down. It breaks down our line of defense against Satan and against sin. Yet those that have a Pharisaical brand of righteousness continue to rationalize social drinking. The Pharisaical attitude, kingdom righteousness, realizes the dangers involved. The Pharisaical attitude is this: what's wrong with social drinking? A little nip never hurt anybody. What I do in my private life's my business anyway. And there's no command that says, thou shalt not drink. In fact, didn't Paul even tell Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake? That's Pharisaical righteousness. Kingdom righteousness views it this way: what good is there in it? How will this make my light shine brighter? How will I be the salt of the earth and a light to the world by doing this? What influence am I going to have on others, especially my children, my neighbors, so forth? Then importantly, how will this bring me closer to God? So hopefully that serves as a good example for all of us to consider. So, Lord willing, next time we're going to consider more that Jesus has to say about the righteousness of those in the kingdom. But as we bring this lesson to a close, we all need to examine ourselves. So how about you and how about me? Do we live recognizing that God's word endures forever and will be our judge? Jesus said in the last day, the words that he has spoken will judge us. And what about our righteousness? Is it the kind that Jesus accepts, or are we faking it like the scribes and the Pharisees? Are we humbly obedient to all of God's word? If you're here this morning and not a Christian, I want to encourage you to become one. Only those that are living by the righteousness of the kingdom will enter into that eternal kingdom. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Won't you take on that burden this morning as we encourage you and stand and sing? What a fellowship, what a